The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, friends, and welcome as we begin this new sermon series together in James. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, once more we come here tired of listening to ourselves and to the world and to the news, and we would rather listen to you. And so we ask you would speak through your Son's name. Amen. Well, we just finished the sermon series in Esther, which we called The Story of Godlessness, right? In which we saw this world in which it appeared as if God was completely absent. And now this morning, we're going to begin a new sermon series in James, which we are calling A Life of Godliness, because James is going to imagine for us a community in which God is completely present. So Esther was about godlessness, but James is about godliness. And let me just say it up front. James is not for the faint of heart, okay? James is not afraid to shoot people straight and to tell us what to do. And why is that? Because James really and truly wants the people of God, us, to actually live as if we're the people of God. So two things from James this morning as we begin exploring together this series, The Life of Godliness. The first thing is what to expect. And the second is how to endure. So what to expect and how to endure. First, what to expect. We'll see that James begins his letter in verse 2, in which he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Trials. James begins by talking about trials. So what is a trial? What's a trial? Well, in verse 3, he tells us, he says, a trial is a testing of your faith. A trial is a test. Think for a second about a time in your life where something happened that you never would have chosen. Some event, some situation, an ordeal, a season that God brought into your life that you never would have chosen on your own. And it tested you. It tested your faith in him. It tested you because it was incredibly difficult and it was hard to endure. That was a trial. And you've all faced them. And friends, trials are all over the Bible. In Genesis, God tests Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. In the book of Job, God tests Job by taking away everything he has, his family, his livelihood, everything. And here in James, the people to whom James is writing are being tested. Look at verse 1. "James, a servant of God to the 12 tribes of the dispersion." See, James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed and scattered throughout the world. See, remember in the Old Testament, in which over and over again, Israel was exiled. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. They were scattered and sent off to live in faraway places like Assyria and Babylon, wherever it was. And so James is now writing to descendants of these people, to Jews who have become Christians, Jewish Christians who are living in these faraway places. He's writing to people, therefore, that are lonely and isolated and homesick. But more than that, the people to whom he's writing are likely poor and oppressed. And we know this because look, as we read throughout James, how many times money comes up in James. It feels like it's every other sentence. Money is coming up. And that's because it's likely that he was writing to people who were poor and they were starving for money and they were being trampled down by those who are richer and more powerful than them. So James begins with trials, because for his audience, trials are their everyday. Now, what about you? If we had preached on James back in January or February, many of you would have already tuned out by now. But not today, not in July. As David Brooks, an editorialist in the New York Times, recently wrote, we as a nation are now facing five epic crises all at once. Here they are. First, COVID-19. Second, we're in this season in which, as Brooks writes, all Americans, but especially white Americans, are undergoing a rapid education on the burdens that African Americans carry every day. Three, we're in the middle of a political realignment in which many in the Republican Party have rejected their president. Four, we're in the midst of what Brooks calls a quasi-religion, the social justice religion, which is seeking control of our cultural institutions. And five, we're staring at the possibility of a prolonged economic depression. And the point is not what you think of any of these crises. The point is that they're there and that all of us are facing them in different ways. So some of you in our congregation have lost your job. You've lost your job. Others of you, maybe you're a college student or you're a young adult, and you're looking out at the world and you're saying, how am I ever going to be able to find a job? Parents, you're wondering, like, am I going to have to pull my kids out of school in the fall and homeschool them? And our homeschool families are like, welcome, we've been expecting you. Kids, you're looking out in the world and you're like, when are things going to stop being canceled? My sports, birthday parties, why is everything being canceled? When is it going to stop? And these are just more recent trials. These are not to mention all the trials that you were facing before COVID. Trials like longing to be married and not having a prospect for a spouse, that's a trial. Or feeling alone in your marriage and longing to feel loved and known, that's a trial. Or longing to get pregnant, that's a trial. Having a son or a daughter who falls ill and dies, that's a trial. Anxiety, depression, that's a trial. And yet, as people living in a secular world, we don't do very well with trials. As Tim Keller, who's helpful as always with this passage, says, in every other time and culture before ours, trials were seen as a very necessary and everyday part of life. Trials were just what happened in the world because people believed in two lives, this one and the next. And they saw that this one was just going to be full of trials. That's how it was. But now for us in the secular age, we believe that this life is all there is. There is no next life. And that can make trials in this life seem unendurable. So for non-religious and secular people, there's no next life to hope in. But for religious people, we don't necessarily handle trials any better. Because many of us, after all, get into the religion business because we think that religion will make our trials go away. Remember, as we've said many times, Christianity is not the dominant religion in America. It's moralistic, therapeutic deism. That is the prevalent religion among Americans. And what does it say? It says, well, first, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to one another. And secondly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. And these two things are very connected. Because see, we say, if we will just be good and nice and fair to one another, then God will reward me and he'll reward us with a happy life. And so what happens? God essentially becomes our therapist. We come to him with our problems and he makes them go away. He makes life easier for us. But the Bible actually says the opposite. Because the Bible says that if you come to God, and if you actually like try and be like him and live for him in this world, your life will not become easier, but harder. Why? Well, because first of all, you aren't just going along with the status quo anymore. You're actually trying to follow God in a world that follows a million other gods. And so you're moving against the grain. And if you move against the grain, you're going to get splinters and you're going to get hurt. It's going to hurt. But secondly, life is going to get harder when you become a Christian because you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. And God isn't just your therapist. He doesn't just exist to make you happy. He exists to love you and for you to love him and for nothing to stand and nothing to come between you. So, if you want to live a life of godliness, here's the first thing you can expect. Trials. Trials. Seasons in which God pressures your faith and stretches you in order to grow you. The second thing you can expect is temptations. Notice in verse 13 that James changes the conversation sort of suddenly from trials to temptations. Five times in the midst of two verses, we get this word, tempted. So what is a temptation? Well, look at verse 14. James writes, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." James loves to use poetic language. And here he is using fishing language to describe temptations. He's saying, in the same way that you put a lure on a hook in order to entice a fish to bite, in the same way, a temptation is anything that lures you like a fish toward the hook of sin and disobedience. And the reason why James shifts the conversation here from trials to temptations is because he knows what we know. He knows that trials often lead to temptations. It's like an addiction literature in which people will use the acronym HALT. HALT, because they'll say addicts are most likely to fall back into their addictions when? When they're hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. It is during trials that we're led into temptations. And so let me ask you, right now, in this season of trial, what is your temptation? What is your temptation? What are your temptations? Because for James's audience, it seems like there were two major temptations for them. First was more an intellectual temptation, and it was to start believing that God is not good. But also there was a moral temptation for them, and that was to start running after something better. But first, starting to believe that God is not good. Because look again at verse 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Because it seems that these Jewish Christians to whom he was writing were saying exactly this. They were facing temptations and they were blaming God for them. They were saying, if God had not made my life so difficult, if I was not so poor and so oppressed, it would be much easier to obey. But it's God's fault. He has made my life so hard. And friends, this is the first temptation in any trial. It is to believe in our minds that God is not good and that he does not care about us anymore. To say, God does not care that I'm single. He does not care that I've lost my job. He does not care that I can't have kids. God is not good. And if you're tempted to believe this, here's what James says to you this morning. He says it in verse 16. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. In seasons of trial, don't be deceived into thinking that God is not good. Of course it's hard, but that doesn't mean God is not good. What does he say? He says, every good and perfect thing comes from God, which is to say that God only brings good things into your life, no matter how hard they are. He only brings good. So what about the second temptation? It's more of a moral temptation. And that is not only to start believing that God is not good, but then to start running towards something that is better. Okay, one of my favorite Tim Frickenschmidt lines is don't cut and run. It's a Big Tim line, don't cut and run. And in many ways, this is James's whole message in chapter one. He's saying, when you face trials, and when those trials lead to temptations, don't cut and run. Stay, remain. The phrase James uses for this is be steadfast. Did you hear this word throughout the passage? Be steadfast. He uses it in verse 3, again in verse 4, in verse 12, and then at the very end of the book, in chapter 5, be steadfast. And this word for steadfastness in the Greek is a great word. It's a great word because it sounds like what it is. It sounds strong. And the word is hupomone, steadfastness, hupomone. And the idea literally is hyper stand. It is to stand strong. Hupomone is the ability to stand and to remain under the weight of trials. It's to not cut and run. It's to endure. It's fortitude. It's grit. It's like a bridge that doesn't give in when an 18-wheeler rides over and pressures it, or like a dike which doesn't break during a flood. Hupomone. And the reason James has to tell his audience and tell us this morning to be steadfast is because he knows once more that our biggest temptation in times of trial is to cut and run, to leave God behind, to leave others behind. I was reading this week countless articles out there predicting a rise in COVID divorces. People are predicting everywhere that the divorce rate in America, which is already at 50%, is only going to get higher during the coronavirus due to the stresses and pressures of this time. And these articles are probably right. And it's probably true. And I guarantee you right now that some of you are thinking about some sort of divorce in your life. And look, some of you may have perfectly good reasons to be pursuing divorce. But for others of us, for many of us, we're thinking about divorce of some sort because life is just really hard and it's really uncomfortable right now. And so we're thinking about leaving some commitment in our life behind, whether it's family or children or our roommates or our responsibilities, because in trials and temptations, this is what we do. We cut and run. We look for the quickest way out of our suffering, greener pastures, something new and shiny and different. And so right now, amidst all the trials, COVID, economic depression, and all the rest, what James says to you is stay. Stay. Stay with God. Stay with your commitments. Stay with the people that God has put in your life. Stay. Endure. But how? How do we endure? Point two, how to endure. James says in order to endure, we need three things. We need a new power, we need a new foundation, and we need a new perspective. That's how we'll endure. So again, as you read through James, you'll notice that James has no problem telling people what to do. In fact, in a very short book, 50 times in the book, James gives us an imperative and he tells us to do something. And one of the things that he says the most is, again, hupomone, be steadfast, endure. And yet, if you read the Bible closely and honestly, it's very clear that hupomone is like not something that comes very easy to people. Like, we don't just wake up one morning and decide, from now on, I will remain steadfast. As for trials, I will face everyone with a happy face and a good attitude. And as for temptations, I will never give in to them again. Because look at even the so-called heroes of the Bible, okay? Think about Elijah for a second. Elijah, by all accounts, a pretty good guy. But when God sends Elijah on a mission to prophesy against scary Queen Jezebel, what does Elijah do? 1 Kings 19, he cuts and runs. He cuts and runs off into the wilderness. He runs away and he sits down under a tree and he asks God if he can die. Elijah, good guy, not good with trials. Or what about David? Tim mentioned David last week. David, by all accounts, great guy, a man after God's own heart. But what happens in temptation? What happens when he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof? He takes her And then he kills her husband to cover up his sin. David, good guy, not good with temptations. And so again, the Bible makes it clear that even our so-called heroes are not very good at hupomone. But then we come to Matthew 4, and we come to our gospel reading, and God sends a new man into the world. He sends this man, Jesus, and he sends him right into the middle of every trial and every temptation. He sends him into the wilderness to square off with Satan himself. And he is there for 40 days. By the end of it, he is hungry and lonely and tired and all the rest. And Satan is offering him everything that you or I could possibly want. Jesus is hungry and Satan offers him food. Jesus is lonely and Satan offers him power and popularity and prestige. Jesus is suffering and Satan says, I can end all your suffering right now and give you comfort and relief, an end to all your trials, an end to all your suffering. And what does Jesus do? He hupomones. He remains steadfast. And friends, the good news of the gospel this morning is not be steadfast like Jesus. No, the good news of the gospel is that if you are a Christian, this same Jesus who took on Satan and sin and the wilderness and the cross, who endured every temptation, withstood every trial, he now lives inside of you. He now lives inside of you. You've been animated with a new power. And Jesus endured trials, not so that you don't have to, but so that you also can face them and live. You can endure. Well, there's a director named Terrence Malick who lives in Austin, we think. If you go to his Wikipedia page, it says, as of 2016, Terrence Malick is believed to live in Austin. That's when you know, like, you're a hermit, when no one knows where you live. But Terrence Malick, he's a great movie director. And in his latest movie, it's called A Hidden Life. Maybe some of you saw this movie. You should watch it. A Hidden Life. And it's a movie about a farmer in Austria named Franz. And Franz, during the time of World War II and the rise of Hitler, he refuses to sign an oath of loyalty to Hitler, and he refuses to fight in what he believes to be an unjust war led by an unjust man. And because of his stand, his entire Austrian village rejects him. His mother-in-law rejects him. Everyone rejects him. And eventually, for his stand, Franz is arrested, and he's sent to prison, and he awaits trial and imminent death. And one day, his lawyer comes to him and says, look, I can get you out of all this. All you have to do is sign some papers. Just sign some papers. Sign over your loyalty. It doesn't have to mean anything. Just sign the papers. We can just find you a medical post or something out in the field. You don't have to carry a gun. Just sign the papers. I can get you out of here, and you can be free. And Franz looks at the lawyer and says to him, but I'm already free. And friends, what's true of Franz is also true of you. And that is that what now dwells inside of you is greater than what dwells out there. And that is Christ in you, a new power. So if you want to endure temptations and trials, you need a new power, but you also need a new foundation. In verses 6-8, James describes a type of man who will not stand and who will not endure in times of trial. And what does he call him? He calls this man double-minded. Double-minded. The idea in the Greek here is to be facing in two directions at once. It is to be looking at God, but also to be looking at the world. It is to be looking at your wife, but also looking at Bathsheba. It is to love God and money. It is to serve two masters, as Jesus says. It is to be double-minded. And look what James says. He says, those who are double-minded are unstable. They're unstable. They're unstable in all their ways. They're like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And the point is this, that enduring trials and temptations is, again, not just a matter of the mind, of human willpower. No, it's also a matter of our hearts and our loves and what we desire and what we stand on. Tim Keller compares it to Jesus' parable of the man who builds his house on the rock, the song we sang earlier, Solid Rock. You may remember the parable. There are two men. One builds his house on a foundation of rock, and the other man builds his house on a foundation of sand. And what happens? When trials come, when temptations come, when the winds and the waves come and knock against the houses, one house stands and the other house falls. And see, as humans, we're always building our houses on foundations of sand. But what trials do, Keller says, is they shift our foundations. They shift our foundations. They shift our foundations away from the sand and a few inches closer to the rock. Until the next trial comes, and it does the same thing, moves you a little bit closer to the rock. Next trial, a little bit closer to the rock. And so trials reveal our foundation. They reveal what it is that we stand on, depend on in life. But also, by God's grace, they change our foundation. And they shift our foundation away from the things of this world, money, romance, power, and towards God. And so ask yourself, what do I stand on? Even now, today, amidst all the trials, what's my foundation? Really, what is it? What is it really? And be honest. Like, be honest. Can I stand? Can I endure? Can I hupomone on this foundation amidst all that is happening in the world? Thirdly, and finally, we need a new perspective in order to endure. So we've talked our way through most of this passage now, but we haven't yet touched on what really is one of the more baffling statements in all of James. And it comes to us at the very beginning in verse 2, when he says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count trials as joy. Not count them as easy or count them as happy, but count them as joy nonetheless. Count trials as joy. And friends, this is an entirely new perspective on our trials. Because what does the world say? The world says avoid trials and avoid suffering at all costs. And James says count trials as joy. Why? How could he say something like this? Well, first of all, because trials are beneficial. They're beneficial. Again, trials strengthen your faith. They shift your foundation. They produce steadfastness. They teach you to stand not on sand, but on rock, and to depend not on money or career or romance, but on God. They're beneficial. They're useful. As Christians, we actually know how to use trials. But second of all, trials are temporary. They're temporary. Because if you listen closely to James in this passage, you'll see that steadfastness, or hupomone for James, it isn't just a command, it's actually a promise. It's actually a promise. Because James promises that if you are a Christian, hupomone for you is not a maybe, but it's actually a certainty that one day your trials will end, and one day you will have endured, and you will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Will. Look at what he says in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." What's the crown of life? Well, the crown of life was this wreath made of laurel branches. And in ancient times, the crown of life was given to those who won athletic competitions. And what James is saying is that one day, every Christian will receive a crown like this, that trials are temporary, but the crown will last forever. And look, I know that in trials, like, it is so easy to get tunnel vision. It is so easy to get tunnel vision and feel like whatever it is you're facing is going to last forever. And the reality is, like, some of the trials that some of you are facing actually are sort of going to last forever, which is to say they're not going to end in this life. Some of you will want to be married and always be single. Some of the trials you are facing will not end in this life. That's the reality. But the good news is that one day, in a new world and in a new life, in a new world and a new life, you will stand before God and he will put flowers in your hair. And he will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It is over. Enter now into the joy of your master. It's over. It's temporary. Well, during quarantine, I made Emily watch Lord of the Rings with me because she had never seen it. And while she was like disgusted at how gross the orcs are and asking me all these questions about the difference between like Sauron and Saruman, which like, by the way, why did Tolkien have to name them like such similar names? I was like weeping the whole time, like weeping tears of joy and sadness at how like profound and beautiful the whole thing is. And there's one scene that always gets me, okay? I'm always crying the whole scene. And it's near the end of the last movie, The Return of the King. And it's when Frodo and Sam are climbing Mount Doom. And they're climbing this mountain in order to destroy the ring once and for all. And they're sitting here and they're lying down together exhausted. And all they can see around them is darkness and fire and smoke and terror. And in that moment of despair, Sam starts reminiscing about the Shire. If you haven't seen the movie, here's what the Shire is. The Shire is the land that the hobbits were from. And just think, imagine for yourself sort of a beautiful and idyllic British countryside. That's the Shire. And in that moment on Mount Doom, Sam starts thinking about the Shire. And here's what he says to Frodo. He says, "Do you remember the Shire, Mr. Frodo? It'll be spring soon, and the orchards will be in blossom. And the birds will be nesting in the hazel thicket, and they'll be sowing the summer barley in the lower fields, and they'll be eating the first of the strawberries with cream. Do you remember the taste of strawberries?" See, friends, in that moment of doom, in that moment of despair, Sam remembers. He remembers all that is good and beautiful in the world. He takes the wider view, he takes a bigger and larger perspective. He remembers the Shire. And here's the point. In your moments of trial, remember. Remember God. Remember that trials are beneficial. Remember that they will not last forever. And in that moment, you will somehow, strangely, be able to count them as joy. All right, well, let's close. So we've seen this morning that if you want to follow God in this world, you can expect two things. You can expect trials and you can expect temptations from the evil one. And James says, when trials come, be steadfast, hupomone, stand. But how? Well, three things on how to endure. We need a new power that is not ours naturally. We need a new foundation that the world cannot give. We also need a new perspective. But I know for some of you right now, this morning, like you're just trying to survive. You're just trying to survive. You're trying to take another step and make it through another day. So I want to close by giving us two things that we can sort of hold on to as we close. Here they are. The first thing is that in seasons of trial, you have to pray. You have to pray. And James says this in verse 5. He says, "If anyone lacks wisdom," which is to say, if any of you in the midst of trials simply does not know what to do, does not know the next step to take, you have to pray. Let him ask God, he says. Let him pray. And y'all, the world is just too scary right now, and life is too complex to not be praying. So pray. But second of all, in seasons of trial, you have to take things bird by bird. Bird by bird. And this is an expression that comes from the author Anne Lamott, and I love this. Anne Lamott, she tells this story. She says, 30 years ago, my older brother, who was 10 years old at the time, was trying to get a report written for school on birds. And he'd had 3 months to write this report, and it was due the next day. So imagine, 10-year-old, he's had 3 months to do a report on birds, and he's waited till the last night, okay? We're all out at our family cabin in Bolinas, California, and he was at the kitchen table close to tears, and he was surrounded by binder paper and pencils and unopened books about birds, and he was immobilized by the hugeness of the task ahead. And then my father sat down beside him and put his arm around my brother's shoulder and said, "Bird by bird, buddy. Just take it bird by bird." And friends, the same is true for us. We must right now take it bird by bird and recognize that the God who was with Abraham and was with Job and was with Jesus in the wilderness is with you. And he goes out with you into the world to take things bird by bird, to hupomone, to endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending Christ into the world and for him taking on Satan, the wilderness, the cross, every trial, every temptation for us. And Lord, we do thank you for the hope of the gospel, that that power and that person, Jesus, now dwells in us. And we ask that you would make us a community, a church, all saints, that endures. In Christ's name we pray, amen.